Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that no matter what we are going through, highs or lows, or in between, that we can glorify and praise your name. Your name is glorious. And we pray that we would continue to bless your name from our hearts right now as we hear from your word. May the glories of your Son shine forth today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Are you satisfied with life today? Are you perfectly content with the way everything is going? If you're like me, anything like me, the answer is a clear no, right? There are many aspects of my life I wish were better or improved. Health, spirituality, family, house, church, friendships, like nothing's perfect. A good follow-up question could be, though, what am I hoping will eventually satisfy me? What are you hoping will eventually satisfy you? As that may reveal an idol, a false god we worship or orient our lives around. Or you could ask, what do I find myself running to in order to escape or numb my dissatisfaction with life? Now, I want you to consider these things because I want you to compare them today. Consider them so you can compare. To compare their promises, their abilities, and their effectiveness to satisfy with the abundant, contented, satisfied life that Jesus holds out to us. The Lord once lamented through Jeremiah the prophet, said, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Our broken cisterns cannot hold water at all compared to the Lord. So today, let's make sure that we are looking to the right source to satisfy. We'll consider this together in John chapter 7. You can turn there with me now to John 7. The last couple weeks, we've been in this chapter with Jesus at the Feast of Booths, a major, exciting festival that took place in Jerusalem every harvest season. Thousands would throng to the holy city and camp out there in the streets, on rooftops, both to celebrate the harvest and, more importantly, to commemorate God's provision for his people, particularly as they had wandered in the wilderness centuries before in Moses' day. Today's passage brings us to a highly significant moment in this feast. See, each day of the feast, there was a ritual that took place called the water pouring rite. The water pouring rite. It was a traditional holiday event. So equivalent to today, you might think of something like a Christmas tree lighting or an Easter egg hunt or like a secular neighborhood, like all going trick-or-treating together. This is a tradition for the people. So picture this scene. The high priest of Israel, the nation's leading religious figure, would walk down from the temple to a famous pool where he would fill up a golden pitcher with water. A parade of people would follow him there, which he would then lead back to the temple. The people themselves would be holding in their hands wands of twigs tied together, shaking them like instruments. And in their other hands, they'd be carrying a piece of citrus fruit. Now, these were symbols for them. The branches reminded them of the desert, and the fruit reminded them of the harvest. So these two things they're supposed to remember during this feast. And this procession of people would be walking through the streets singing a series of psalms, like this huge, unruly choir. When they arrived at the temple, they'd enter in what is called the water gate. Very fitting. And three loud trumpet blasts would sound. The priest would proceed to circle around the altar with the pitcher of water while the people sang a final psalm, shaking their twigs, raising their fruit in the sky. They would all cry out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" And finally, the priest would raise the pitcher up high and pour it out over the altar. On the seventh and final day of the feast, they would repeat this ceremony one more time with one big change, that the priest would circle the altar seven times, like Jericho, before ascending a ramp, raising the pitcher up high once more, and then pouring it out again. What was all this meant to symbolize? Why, the way the Lord provided water for his people by sending it miraculously gushing out of a rock back in Moses' day in the desert. It was also intended to symbolically point people ahead to last days, to a messianic age when the Lord would pour out his spirit upon his people in a new way. It was the highlight of the feast. And even a highlight of a Jew's life in that day, if they were close enough to see this water poured out. So can you sense the excitement of the escalating anticipation of these moments? The reverberating excitement through the crowd? Maybe can you hear in your mind the trumpeting, the chanting, the shaking, the cheering? It was in these climactic moments that Jesus made a dramatic pronouncement of his own. We don't know exactly when. Was it as the priest dipped the pitcher into the pool? Was it as Jesus watched the parade marching by? Was it right as a hush fell over the crowd before the water was poured out? Was it shortly after the ceremony, as people started dispersing from the temple? Whenever it was, this must have left a lasting impression. Look with me in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So he shouted out to the crowds in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Wow. And Jesus had come to the feast in secrecy. He kept a pretty low profile. Not anymore. Now, as I think of this, I'm sure Jesus was watching the crowds and he knew everyone's hearts in this time. He knew many of the people had come to the feast looking for something more, some excitement to lift them out of the doldrums and hardships of life. He knew that many of them were hurting, wanting God to intervene in their lives. And he knew that many of them would leave this feast still hurting, still longing, still empty. The thrill of the moment wouldn't last long. So Jesus must have had a deep compassion on them. And then, risking the ire of the powers that be, he lifted up his voice once more. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this gives us the first major point I want us to hear and apply today. We need to come to Jesus and drink. Come to Jesus and drink. He is the source of the overflowing spirit of life. All right? Come to Jesus and drink. He is the source of the extravagantly overflowing Spirit of life. This would have been such vivid imagery for Jesus to use. Like, I think of camping, okay, which these people were doing. When I've camped, I distinctly remember being very thirsty at times. I think of festivals, outdoors, among huge crowds of people, bound to get thirsty. Same thing with parades, marching around the streets. That make you thirsty for sure. Not to mention a lengthy time of singing loudly. Right? Your mouth, your lungs, your throat would be parched. I think of yard work, toiling outdoors in the sun, working up a fierce thirst. This was harvest season, right? This is when people would have worked their fields for days on end. And I think of the desert, which these people were supposed to keep at the front of their minds. People can literally die of thirst in the desert. And then you're watching this moving ceremony all centered around water, thinking, I'm thirsty. But hallelujah, God provides for his people. And right then, you hear a voice shouting out over the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Then you look over at Jesus, you think, drink what? Right? I don't see any water. Jesus wasn't standing there with a golden pitcher like the priest or the lemonade stands handing out cups. So I suspect people were a lot like the woman at the well back in chapter 4, wondering, you don't have anything to draw water from a well or carry it to us, so. No, Jesus was speaking metaphorically here, speaking of a deeper thirst than physical thirst, and speaking of a more satisfying drink than physical water. It was quite the claim. Really, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of all the Feast of Booths anticipated. Think of Jeremiah 2, which I quoted from at the outset. Who was the source of living water? God himself was, right? They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. No one else was the source of living water. And now Jesus claims, I'm the source. Come to me. The invitation to drink is freely open to anyone. He says, if anyone thirsts, whoever believes. The only qualification here is that you're thirsty. That you recognize your need. So, 8 years old or 80 years old, come to Jesus and drink. Prim and proper spiritual leader or promiscuous outcast. Come to Jesus and drink. Like if you recall, this was offered in private conversations to Nicodemus and to the woman at the well. But now Jesus shouts it out to the masses. Anyone! Anyone in between that? Come! Good church kid. Long-time prodigal, religious devotee, hardened atheist, elderly saint, come to Jesus and drink. You have thirst in your soul that will never be quenched any other way. Ray Ortland says, it is to us sinners that Jesus keeps offering himself. Whoever believes in me, not whoever deserves me, but whoever believes in me, we will never bring our need to Jesus and come away empty. So, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, it's to believe in him. Like, these are parallel truths here. Let him come to me, whoever believes in me. They're synonymous. So to come to Jesus and drink is to believe in him and partake of him, to welcome him into your heart, to turn away from your thirst-producing evil and abandon hope of satisfying yourself, to see him as your Savior, your only hope, to believe that he died, rose again for you, to confess him as Lord and God, to love him and follow him with your life. If you've never done this, I hope that you'll hear Jesus' invitation as extremely personal to you today. Hear him crying out to your soul, "Aren't you thirsty? Come to me and drink." Believers may wonder, do we have to continually come to him and drink? Or is this just a one-time thirst quenching that happens at our conversion? I'd say it's a bit of both. Yes, this would refer to coming to Jesus for the first time with our parched souls and being spiritually satisfied once and for all. But let me pose this question to you. Do you stop believing in Jesus after you're saved? Or is faith a daily reality to you? Do you need the gospel, the good news of Jesus every day? Or, do you stop sinning after salvation, never again looking elsewhere for satisfaction? See, while there's a sense in which you've already come to Jesus for salvation, there's another sense in which you need to keep coming to him for satisfaction. We need to keep drawing near, confessing sin, receiving mercy, restoring fellowship, praying continually, and finding all we need in him. And good news, when we come to Jesus, he gives to us abundantly, extravagantly. Did you notice that here? He doesn't offer us a little sip out of a cup to slake our thirst. He offers us rivers. Okay? Not fountains, streams, puddles, or pools. Rivers. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, have you seen or crossed the Ottawa River lately? Between Ontario and Quebec. Maybe some of you drove over it this morning. It's maybe frozen too right now, but it's huge, right? Maybe you've driven across or along the Rideau River or down to the St. Lawrence River. They're not small. Okay, this is not a small, meager promise. It is an absolute flood of blessings. Waters steadily flowing, streaming, rushing, raging, replenishing, gushing on and on. Jesus says that these rivers will overflow and flow out from within us. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we aren't positive which scripture Jesus was referring to here. There are a number of possibilities. Perhaps Isaiah 58:11, which says, "And the Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Could be. No matter what, Jesus was offering a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures through himself and to us. We also know that the rivers refer to the Holy Spirit flowing into our hearts, because John gives us a helpful narrator's explanation of this in verse 39. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, the Holy Spirit brings so much life into us that it overflows in its abundance, flowing through us and out to those around us as well. Makes me think of the old song, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, oh well. Then, more good news. It's not just any water he offers us. Tap, bottled, carbonated, fresh. It's living water. As I explained back in chapter 4, where we first heard this, this is water that brings spiritual life to us. Living water is a metaphor for the satisfying, abundant, and eternal life that Jesus supplies his people through the Holy Spirit flooding into our hearts. Living water. And even more good news. All that he offers us is readily available, intimately close at hand, because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within believers. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Unless you underestimate this. That's Almighty God, one of the persons in the Godhead, choosing to live inside of mortal people. Once Jesus was glorified, crucified, risen, ascended to glory, he sent his Spirit. Acts 1 and 2 describes when that happened. Jesus promised his followers there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then the next chapter talks about Pentecost coming and the Spirit entering into them like a mighty rushing wind, which means we in the church are living in the days promised by Jesus in John 7. When he spoke then, the Spirit hadn't yet been given, but now he has been given to us. So if you're a Christian, the mighty river of the Spirit of life has flowed into you. No true believer gets left out here. You and I have been endowed with the Spirit and empowered to participate in the ministry of the kingdom of Christ. We have been anointed, fit, filled, sanctified, and specialized to serve one another. So, what does this look like in our lives? Like, what's the lived experience of these rivers of life? Well, I could just point you to the rest of the New Testament for an answer. Because the Spirit-filled life is the normal Christian life, following Jesus in everything. Like you can meditate on John 14, John 16, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, for what this looks like, how it plays out. From those passages, we see this is a lifestyle where the Spirit helps us know and obey God's truth, where it convicts us of sin, leads us to repentance, grows all kind of good fruit in our character, points us to Christ all the time, and reassures our hearts of his love. Romans 8 is another marvelous passage about life in the Spirit. Well worth your time reading and meditating on. But and what this looks like is seen there. We see that living like these rivers of life in the Spirit looks like complete freedom from condemnation and sin and death. It looks like setting our minds on life and peace. It looks like living a life of righteousness, pleasing to God. It looks like fearless prayer to our Abba Father in heaven. And it looks like settled assurance of our place in God's family. Have you forgotten that all those blessings are yours? in Christ through the Spirit. Like when we know, believe, and experience these things, we experience life as God meant us to. And we can't help but have this life overflow to others. You can't keep love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to yourself. Today, if we're in Christ, we don't need to worry about whether we have the Spirit, but it is good to ask ourselves, are we living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit? Can you sense the Spirit of life flowing through you? Can others? You might think about what's preventing you from living a more Spirit-filled life. Or maybe think, how might you turn the satisfaction you found in Christ outward toward others? In service, evangelism, compassion, mercy, peace, forgiveness. As we turn outward, it's like this river of life flows through from Jesus through us to others, and they too get to drink. As Kent Hughes says, the sublime irony is that we never experience satisfaction as we are meant to until our lives give satisfaction to others. When our lives become stagnant and we begin to be introspective and focus upon ourselves, the remedy is not to concentrate on our own satisfaction, but on satisfaction in Christ seeking to flow through us. So come to Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, those are the last of Jesus' words for chapter 7. But right after this, debates break out, and people's opinions are sharply divided over Jesus, as we've seen happen a lot lately in John, right? And we still see happen a lot today. There varied reactions here, though, should really make us question our own reactions. I believe you need to come to Jesus and decide for yourself. Is he prophet, priest, and king, or not? Come to Jesus and decide for yourself. Who is he? Is he prophet, priest, and king, or not? Prophet, priest, and king are the three main Old Testament offices we believe Christ fulfilled. And I bring them up here because I think that we see hints of all three in this passage. Beginning with the middle one, of priest. Now think of the water pouring right at the Feast of Booths. And then think of what it meant when Jesus cried out, "Come to me and drink." He was saying, you don't need the water the priest is carrying. You need my water. Right? And by implication, you don't need that high priest. You need me as your priest. I can provide the water. You need me as your go-between between God and man. Then, let the debates begin. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some people were convinced, right? The Jews were waiting for a promised prophet like Moses to appear one day, someone who would speak God's words to them like never before. And in Jesus, they believed they had him. They were right. Moses had provided them water from a rock. Now Jesus is promising rivers of living water, so it makes sense that they were thinking this way. Some Jews didn't necessarily think the prophet to come and the Christ or the Messiah were one and the same, hence the split in opinions here. But Jesus was actually fulfilling both. And the title of Christ, some saying he is the Christ, hints at the third office I mentioned, of king. Look again, verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So other people were dismissing Jesus as a possible Messiah because they thought he didn't fit the royal criteria for a Messiah. These people's prejudices were showing. Surely the Christ won't come from Galilee, will he? Again, with his origins, right? Like we saw last week, where he was from was super important to who he was. But they weren't aware that Jesus, despite coming from Galilee, was born in Bethlehem. Or that his parents, despite living in a different region, were descended from King David. With more information, we know that Jesus was actually the rightful heir to the throne. He was king. It's sobering to consider, though, that the ones most grounded in Scripture here were the most skeptical. Biblical knowledge is vital, for sure. But it's possible to overvalue it over our hearts. If our knowledge doesn't move us toward faith, hope, and love, it's worthless. And all of their discussion didn't resolve their divide. Look at verse 43. It says, "So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." By the way, when we share our faith with others, we can expect similar division. People may love us or despise us, and their decisions will fall all over the map. That's okay. That's how people responded to Jesus, after all. But count the cost. Following Jesus may actually cause division in the relationships around you. While it will be worth it in the end, well worth it, don't be surprised when it hurts on the front end. Now, speaking of those who wanted to arrest Jesus, remember last week in verse 31, it had told us, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." John now picks that thread back up. Verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" So we wondered why the temple police didn't arrest Jesus right away last week. Now we know. They had set out to, but then they heard Jesus speaking, and it left them slack-jawed. Whoa! How could we arrest this guy? Maybe they were personally awed by him, maybe even swayed to believe in him, or maybe they were just hesitant to cause a scene with the crowds eating it up. Whatever way, as Kent Hughes puts it, they came to arrest him, but he arrested them. When they return, though, empty-handed, the authorities are shocked. "Why didn't you get him? Have you heard the way he talks? We've never heard anything like this." I wonder, can these words describe your response to Jesus? "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. No one has ever spoken with such a combination of truth, authority, simplicity, courage, wisdom, power, gentleness, and love. Like, has he arrested your heart and soul yet? If not, I hope you'll begin listening more closely. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Yikes. Now their prejudices and true colors are showing. They accused the guards of being seduced along with the rest of the rabble around town. They even pronounced a curse on the crowd. Effectively, pardon, this is what they were saying, this damned crowd. Claiming their ignorance of the law showed that they were under God's curse, they thought. The leaders also committed a logical fallacy here. You could call it the appeal to authority fallacy. Like, listen, the real thinkers, the true experts, what? Like, that's us. We haven't believed, implying neither should you. But every movement ever can point to rather smart people who align with them. Right? We do the same as Christians, and we say, look at all the brilliant people who have come to follow Christ. Now, that can be helpful to lend legitimacy to our faith or to give us confidence in our faith, but it doesn't prove anything. We ultimately have to weigh the evidence and decide for ourselves. Ironically, while the leaders brag about not being deceived, that very pride was deceiving them. Further, John's readers understand who was actually ignorant and accursed here. It wasn't the crowd. Finally, in verse 50, we're left wondering if they were even right that none of them had believed when a familiar face pops up. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Like, we aren't told whether Nicodemus was a true believer yet, though I suspect he was, given the language used in this very passage. In verse 37, Jesus urges people to come to him. And in verse 50, it says Nicodemus had gone to him. Coincidence? Perhaps. At the least, Nicodemus was sympathetic toward Jesus. He tries to rein in the madness. Excuse me, point of order. Is this how we operate with our law? Like, do we really convict or condemn someone without giving them a hearing, without investigating? Like, that's not right. It wasn't a direct defense of Jesus, but this point he raised, this procedural point, would have worked in Jesus' favor. However, the rest of the leaders were too worked up to listen to reason. So they really jumped down Nicodemus' throat with more discrimination. Last verse for today. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You can almost hear the sneering contempt. You feel like, are you from there too? Like, the only explanation we can think of for you defending him would be if you sprang from similar stock as he did. Curiously, even their challenge to examine the scripture was bizarrely wrong. Right? Had they been thinking straight, they'd remember Jonah and Nahum hailed from Galilee. Just goes to show how blinded they were by their rage against Jesus. Within a breath, those accusing others of biblical ignorance exposed their own instead. Now, I wonder if you noticed something interesting as we read through this passage. How many times do people appeal to Scripture to make their point? At least four times, right? In verse 38, Jesus did, as the Scripture has said. In verse 42, the skeptics ask, has not the Scripture said? In verse 51, Nicodemus appeals to the law. Does our law judge a man? And in verse 52, the leaders go, search and see, talking about searching the Scriptures. So we have people on all sides of the issues here coming to different conclusions, all pointing to God's word as their authority. So who's right or wrong? Who actually knew what they were talking about here? John doesn't tell us, leaving us hanging and forcing us to decide for ourselves. So many people today judge Jesus, not with right judgment like we saw last week, but you could say with rapid judgment. They decide who he must have been without actually examining his life or words, without giving him a fair hearing or knowing about what he did. I hope that's not you. To quote Kent Hughes one final time, he says, I have heard people say, I reject Christianity because I have not been able to find the answers I need. But in talking to them, I have found that most have not looked very hard for those answers. I tell such persons that if they come face to face with Jesus, they will find that no one ever spoke like this man. And I think he's exactly right. You need to come to Jesus and decide for yourself. Is he prophet, priest, and king? Is he the priest we need to bridge the divide between us and God? Is he the prophet we need to speak the words of God to us? And is he the king we need to reign over us in righteousness and justice? Or is he none of the above? Go ahead, search and see that the greatest prophet ever seen, who spoke like no one ever has arisen out of Galilee, and yet from the royal line and town of David. He has now been glorified, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's this glorious one who has invited you to come to him and receive the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit be poured out upon you, and life itself will flood into you and then through you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you indeed give your Spirit to your people today? You've already sent him to us. Would you help us receive him well? May we be filled with him. May our lives shine because he is flowing from within us. Lord, do this work in each one of us now, we pray. We thank you for the work that you've already done in us, and we give you the praise and glory. Would you be our prophet, priest, and king today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.